to turn now to the Word of God. And our Old Testament reading is in the book where we have been preaching these past weeks, in the book of Jonah. And tonight we continue our reading there at chapter 4 and all 11 verses of that chapter. And then we will go to Matthew's Gospel at chapter 9 and there read verses 9 to 13 and then going down further in the chapter to verses 35 to 38. Jonah chapter 4 and at verse 1. May God give us His grace to hear His word. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So far, the Word of God. And then Matthew chapter 9. And we start there at verse 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then we go down to verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. But when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of our God, holy, inspired, and infallible. Let us pray. Father, with the writer whom you inspired in this psalm we just sang, Lord. We turn with hungering hearts to you. And we say with the disciples of our Lord Jesus, to whom else can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. And Lord, your word does bring life where it speaks of the gospel to us. But it also speaks, Lord, of your holiness and your righteous judgment where the law comes into play. Lord, you are the one who has inspired your word. All of these things proceed from your mouth, O Father. And so you will use them, and you will not see your word return empty and without purpose. And so, Lord, whether it be by your law that will judge us and convict us and cause us to see where we have strayed or sinned, or whether it be your gospel that brings comfort and forgiveness and peace to us, do your will according to your word in each of our hearts this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we go back to Jonah. And we come now to chapter 4, which is the part of the book that you probably didn't hear at all growing up in Sunday school. If you did grow up in Sunday school like I did, you never heard about this part. Why? Because it's downright depressing. That's why. This is not what we want to hear about. Certainly we know that there are terrible things that happen to God's people in the Bible. We see them all over the place. But this is one of the Lord's own ordained prophets. This is one of his men who spoke for him. And I've entitled my message for tonight, The Prophet's Failure. And that is exactly what it is. Jonah at the last. Jonah as he was just crossed the finish line. In fact, he had crossed the line and had his Gatorade and already had gone back to the locker room. He was done. He had done what God had commanded him to do. He delivered exactly the message God spoke to him. And then he thought, well, the Ninevites being the kind of Assyrians that they were, savage and cruel and idolatrous and absolutely pagan to the core, they of course will not repent. But they did. Now, we saw that at the end of chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, that is the Ninevites, all of the demonstrative outward signs of repentance and how they turned from their evil ways, which is the true outcome of genuine repentance. He, that is God, had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, if you remembered, Jonah, just like us, we can't read God's mind. What we know of his mind we have here in the Holy Scriptures. But Jonah didn't know that God had relented, and not at that point. And so we see a bit of the narrative here in chapter 4. A little time had passed, maybe a day. And when suddenly the city, this huge metropolitan area of Nineveh, didn't just poof, go up in flames in an absolute sulfuric fiery destruction like Sodom or Gomorrah, but it was still there. And he could hear people, I'm sure, and commerce and business and children crying and cattle lowing and all sorts of things. And what kids? They should have been completely flattened, atomized by this point. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, but Jonah, as if the writer wanted us to see this sharp 180 degree contrast between God relenting and having mercy on this city and Jonah's outrage. Because it was outrage. We in all of our English versions, we have this nice, prosaic, almost flowery, literary language. But Jonah was greatly displeased. I'm not making fun of those who translated this. What I'm trying to say is when you read the Hebrew, Hebrew is a very earthy language. Jonah was just plain outraged. He was furious. He was acrimonious. And he was not going to be placated. He was furious with the Ninevites. He was furious with God, and he in effect told God as much in a little bit of time. But he turned nevertheless to the Lord, and his prayer was more plaintive, more, I've got a gripe with you, Lord, and he expressed it, O Lord, And notice how very selfish even his protest was. It wasn't, Lord, don't you think you could have done things a little bit differently? Or only maybe just, you know, taken out a part of the city as a warning? You know, he cut right to the chase. Is this not what I said while I was still at home? You know, back in Judah. Isn't this what I told myself? I just knew this was going to happen. And that's why I didn't want to go. That's why I fled. That's why, he says, that's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I wanted to get as far away from everything as I possibly could. Because I just knew. And he goes on and he says so. I knew. Not I know now, that since you've relented and not brought judgment on Nineveh. I knew already what kind of a God you were. A God who loves mercy. A God who is just and holy, but nevertheless delights in mercy. And that you are gracious and compassionate and unlike me, slow to anger. He could have said it that way. But he knew this was the kind of God that our great God is. That he is this way. And it always amazes me, and probably you too at times, when you're sharing your hope in Christ with others, people's preconceptions about who God is, let alone who Jesus is, you know, that he's this old guy up in the sky who's got this huge rod, and he's kind of leaning over the balcony of heaven, and he just can't wait to go whack and just strike you down. And they don't understand that even though God will bring judgment, and it will be a judgment such that no one has ever seen the like of it before, but at this point, he is still relents. He's still withholding his judgment. He is still extending the time for repentance and for confession of sin and of coming to his Son for salvation. He is trying to give, especially to his elect, but to all of humankind, every opportunity. And that's why your part and mine, and the part that Jonah, the missions part, that Jonah just didn't seem to get, we have an opportunity to share the only hope that any of us has of being with God, of being in heaven, of knowing that our sins have all been forgiven and forgotten, and that we are at peace with our Creator. In fact, that He loves us, and that we have found in our hearts a love for Him that we never had before. All of these things. But Jonah was, to put it in the vernacular, he was ticked off. He was just so upset, he could hardly contain himself. And he says, you're this God who's slow to anger and abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, we do know from other places in the Old Testament, and even from the early church in the book of Acts in the New Testament, we know that God did send calamity, even at a couple points upon the church. And without going there, we know that God can bring judgment. And that the greatest of all judgments is coming. So he didn't really want God to do anything about it. In one sense, it was too late. God had already relented. Now, just for your future reference, if you're reading through the others of the minor prophets, you will find out down the road, a few decades later, God will destroy Nineveh because their sin in that interim, since this time of turning away, and seeking God and in repentance, they had returned to sins far worse than what they had committed before. And God eventually, in another time, will wipe them out. And he did. But for the moment, Jonah just can't believe. And yet he already acknowledges that God was more than capable of doing this and that he did it. And so, rather than saying, but Lord, forgive me for my bad attitude, for not being loving toward even my enemies, for not committing their very lives and their souls to you, who are sovereign over us all. Instead, he laments and says in verse 3, O Lord, now take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He did exactly what God had told him to do. But he underestimated, even though he said he knew that God was like this, he was still hoping against his own false hopes that God would have wiped them out. And he didn't. So, Lord, I don't have anything to live for anymore. You want to talk about a quick onset of full clinical depression. Jonah was smitten with it. And I don't think it's the writer's intent here just to exaggerate his condition to show how despondent he was. He wanted to die. I think it's safe to say he would have been pleased if God said, "All right, Jonah, if that's what you want, I'll strike you dead now." That probably would have pleased him. But the Lord replied quite in a different way than Jonah expected. Instead of pointing out his self-centeredness, he simply makes an observation to him. "Do you have any right to be angry?" Now, you got to think that question that the Lord asks of him through for a second. Who out of the two parties conversing would have had the right to be angry? It's God. Angry with Jonah? Certainly at that moment. Angry with the Ninevites? Yes. But remember, this is a God who is full of compassion, who is gracious, who is slow to anger, who abounds in love. And so he simply makes an observation to him. "Do you have any right to be angry?" It's not unlike the question he asked of Cain back in Genesis 4. When he was so upset because his offering of fruits and veggies wasn't acceptable to the Lord. And Abel's was acceptable. And he became very angry, did Cain. And God asked him almost the same question. You've done wrong, and your brother did right, but you need only what? In essence, repent and do the right thing. But temptation is right at your doorstep, and you don't realize your own danger. And of course, what happened was just as the Lord was hinting at. He went out and he murdered his own brother out of the anger and jealousy in his heart. But the question is not unlike that. Do you have any right to be angry? And the answer, of course, is no. I am the Lord. I am the sovereign Lord of all. And if I desire to show mercy, just as he proclaimed to Moses on the mountain, I'm going to show mercy. And I'm the God who made and keeps his covenant. I will not go back on my word. And if I want to show mercy, I will show mercy. And he elected to do so in this case. So, no, Jonah didn't have the right to be angry. Well, Jonah stumps off, verse 5, he goes out to a place east of the city, probably far enough where he could kind of get a good overview looking back. And there he made himself a shelter, a kind of little booth, and sat in its shade. And I like this last part of verse 5, and waited to see what would happen to the city. I think he was still hoping at that point that God would change his mind. You know, kind of like he was going to destroy the city and didn't. Well, maybe he'll change his mind again, and he'll flatten the city. Well, of course, nothing happened. But look what the Lord does for Jonah. Instead of taking him up again with further questions and reproving him for his terrible attitude and his anger, God shows mercy to Jonah, just as he had shown mercy to the Ninevites. It's the same God showing the same quality of mercy. Look what he does for him. Then the Lord God provided a vine. That word there, provided, that we saw back when Jonah was escaping and he was on the ship, and God provided a storm, and God provided this great beastie of a fish to swallow him. God created it. He worked it up and made it happen. He provided a vine and made it to grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Now that had to be a really fast-growing vine. I mean, you could put all the, you know, the fast-grow fertilizer on it. You want it wouldn't grow up like this one did. Why? Well, it's the God who created all things by his word. Of course he could provide a vine like that. And it grew up very quickly, and the Lord remarks to Jonah later, "It grew up overnight, and I caused it to die overnight." He is the Lord. He is the Lord who gives life and who takes it. So He provided this vine. Why? Out of mercy to his prophet, his servant, to comfort him in at least his physical distress, as a sign that the Lord himself wanted to give comfort to Jonah in his soul, instead of continuing to work up his anger over all that had happened. And, of course, Jonah was very happy, not about Nineveh. No, he, again, selfishly, he was happy about what? The text says, the vine. And maybe he got a little too happy, because what do we read in 7? But at dawn the next day, the Lord provided, again that word, a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided again a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. So if you're feeling a little faint tonight, and if you've never been in the desert, our older son has been in the desert, he could tell you. Carol and I lived in a tropical climate in West Africa. I can tell you, when it gets in the 100 teens during the dry season, you feel faint. Jonah was already feeling pretty poorly in his soul, and even emotionally. But now he had this added discomfort. There was the vine, and then a day later, there it wasn't. It was gone. And the sun blazed so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said as much. End of verse 8. It would be better for me to die than to live. So he restates what he had said the day before. I want to die. I have no other purpose in life. And even though I'm your prophet, Lord, and you've called me to serve you, I'm so disappointed and angry with you and angry with everything that's happened. I don't want to live anymore. How tragic. How very tragic. And God, again, in mercy, said to Jonah, asked him almost the same question. Do you have a right to be angry? But he extends it this time and says about the vine. He's trying to show to Jonah, first it was just categorically, do you have a right to be angry? But now, even about this vine that was here today and gone the next day. And you're more upset about the vine than you are about other things, as we'll see in a moment. And this time, Jonah answers him back. He says, I do. I do have a right. In fact, he says, I am angry enough to die. And I don't, I hope not that none of us has ever felt that way. But it's certainly not a good state to be in. And for a servant of the Lord, whether a prophet or a minister or a deacon or an elder, or for any brother or sister in Christ, this is not a state of mind and of heart that pleases God, because it shows several things to us. It shows that Jonah did not really believe that God could do what God, only God can do, that not only can he bring judgment, but he can and does show mercy. Even though he knew that, he had been, if you will, catechized in that. He understood that. He probably learned a bit more about it at prophet school. Whatever training up he had, he seemed to have forgotten all that, except so far as it was knowledge in his head. But he didn't believe by faith that God had both the right as well as the might to do all his good and holy will, and to trust that he knew what he was doing and that it was right from God's perspective, for his glory, that he do what he does. So he failed. After all that he had done, after everything he had been through, and you think about it, his flight, his being thrown overboard from the ship and almost engulfed by the seas until God provided the great fish that swallowed him up, and he was in its belly for 3 days and nights and got spit out onto the beach. And who finally went to Nineveh as he had been directed by the Lord, delivered his charge, gave out his message, and then thought, well, that'll be it. God will just flatten him. And he didn't. And so he lost his perspective. He lost the fact that it is God. His own very confession that he made back in chapter 2, verse 9. What did he say? Right there in the gullet of the fish, he said, salvation is of the Lord. In other words, it's God's business. I deliver the message. We would say today in a more New Testamental way, we plow the fields, we scatter the seeds. But it is God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, or 2 Corinthians 2, it's God who gives the increase. Just like he does in nature, he does in the hearts of those where his word has been planted. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So we do our part. And compared with what God has to do miraculously in the life of an individual to turn him from sin and darkness and condemnation to light and life and eternal glory with him. That is a great working of God. And it is a great working every time in every heart who comes to Christ. So, on many levels, we have lessons that we can draw from Jonah in this story. And that is to trust that salvation is of the Lord. And not just for us, but we have to trust God. Even when he, like he did with Isaiah, sends him with a message that had hope implicitly in it, but which God knew already. And this was God's own covenant people he was sending Isaiah to, who would not listen to the message. And that message would be quoted again by Jesus in the four Gospels, and then by Paul near the end of the book of Acts, that they would be always listening, but always hearing, but never really listening, and always thinking, but not really believing. They never, because faith didn't enter into it. And that was the case, and I think that's the major lesson we take from this. Jonah didn't believe what he had confessed in the belly of that fish, that salvation is from the Lord. It is the Lord's business. And we have to trust him that when we do the part he's called on us to do, there may be some who will not come to saving faith. In fact, there will be many, Jesus said. And that ought to alarm us, because even in Christ's church, we receive one another upon the confession of our faith publicly. We believe and hope and trust that that brother or sister that we greet or say goodbye to every Sunday is in Christ. But I don't know your hearts, you don't know mine. But we believe and confess together that we are the household of God. And we trust that that is so for all of us, for all of you. But God knows our hearts. And he knows the hearts of every human being who has or ever will have lived. And he knows those who will be saved. And in time he calls them to faith. Praise his name. But that call comes by hearing the word. And that's where, like Jonah, we come into it. So we scatter the seed. We proclaim the gospel to others. And we do that knowing that not many who hear it will actually come to Christ. We would wish, as Paul prayed, that they would all come, that he himself would be accursed in their place so that they might know Christ. And yet even Jesus said only a few would find the way and only a few would go through the door. But I encourage you, friends, by reminding you what God revealed to John in the Revelation, that one day, in spite of the fact that it sure seems like a lot of people don't want to believe in Christ, don't want to be saved, there's going to be such a number of believers who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, who will stand before God. A number, John reported, that can't be counted. And so we have to trust that when we plow the fields, when we scatter the seed, and maybe someone else comes along and puts a little water on it, like Apollos, that in time God, if that person is destined for life, he will cause his word to take root and to grow and to spring up unto eternal life. Do we believe that? Do we believe that salvation is of the Lord? Do we pray in such a way that we leave those souls with whom we make contact, wherever we do, whatever we do, that we do all that we can to present Christ to them? And that we trust that if God is pleased to save them, he will do it. And not get upset if he does, because after all, you know how they live, Pastor Ron? You know what they do? You know the terrible things they say and do? Do you think they're really deserving, like the Ninevites, of God's mercy? The question we need to ask one another, again, is why should any of us be deemed worthy to receive God's mercy. Apart from Christ, we deserve none. But thanks be to God that for the sake of Jesus, He has shown mercy to us, and we have eternal life in the name of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for this story. It does not in any way have a happy ending, except, Lord, that it teaches us that You are concerned even for small children whom You named to Jonah as that 120,000 some people who are so little that they do not yet know their right hand from their left, that You were concerned about them and their elders and grown-ups and even their cattle. That's the kind of merciful and loving and gracious God that You are. And yet, O Lord, you know that so many people still stand under Your judgment, do not know what awaits them in eternity, do not understand their plight. We have the opportunity, Lord, to plead with them, to do what Jonah did, but to see it through, as it were, by our prayers and by trusting, Lord, that You will honor Your word, that You will cause the seed that's sown to spring up and to truly bear the fruit of righteousness unto eternal life. Lord, may we pray to You in just that way, with that kind of trust and anticipation, as we think about grace and truth, and Lord, as we strive in the weeks and months to come to reach out into the communities here in this area, as we look for others who already know Christ and are desiring to be part of a Bible-believing and Christ and gospel-preaching church, that they will unite with us, and that they will pray with us and work with us too, Lord. We want to see Your kingdom increase, and we know that it is You who give the growth, You alone. So, Lord, we commit ourselves in a wonderful missionary way to You, afresh and anew, with hearts, Lord, that have learned the lessons taken from this book. Use us, Lord. Yes, use even us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.